Back in 1977, that seems like a long time ago, a few of you probably remember that, I had just finished my first year of college, and our family doctor had invited me to travel with him up to Munising to participate in the Pitcher Rocks Road Race. Anybody seen the Pitcher Rocks? Some of you know right where that's at. Beautiful sight, and it was an 11-mile run that I participated in that particular day. And as is customary with regardless of what length of run you're participating in, they always have some aid stations. There's usually volunteers there, and they will be dutifully filling Dixie cups full of water, either putting them on the table for you to run by and pick up, or they hand them to you as you're going by. And it was no different at this particular race back in 1977. And something that was new to me was a drink that they were offering that was supposed to help with replenishing your carbohydrates and electrolytes. It was named after the college, the university in Florida that made the sports drink. And it was something new to me. I thought, well, I'll try it. And you know it as Gatorade. You know it as Gatorade. So I did bring some today. Got my Gatorade bottle right there. But I have to tell you, my first experience with Gatorade was not pleasant. It was sour. It was warm. And it was very salty. Very salty. I thought, you know what? I spit it out. And I thought to myself as I was running, I am never going to drink that again. Well, here I am, part of the 70%+ of the market share that now enjoys. They have improved the taste. And it also has to be cold. I have to tell you that. What I do is I run in the morning before I come to work, and I'll take a bottle and I'll stick it up in the freezer. And by about 10 o'clock, I get it out because I'm thirsty, and it's slushy. So it really tastes good. But I didn't like it at the beginning. It just was awful, I thought. Turning your Bible to Revelation chapter 3, because we want to take a look at our last church this morning. We've been considering and pondering what Jesus has to say to the seven churches in Asia Minor. Laodicea is this last church, and he has some very compelling things to say to them. This is probably the greatest rebuke that he can give to any of the churches that he has written to. Things were happening there in that particular church that were so awful that it says in this passage, as we'll discover, that he wanted to spit them out. It made him sick to his stomach. That's how appalling they were to him. Much like the first experience with Gatorade. In this passage, I want to take a look at a number of things. We want to see that Laodicea was a wealthy city. We want to take a look at a wise Christ. And then we want to ponder a wretched church, a wonderful covering that is offered, a waiting companion, and a welcome citizenship. Those things that we'll ponder in this message. First of all, in the beginning of chapter 3 and verse 14, we want to look at this wealthy city. And it says, "The angel of the church in Laodicea write." The city was approximately 40 miles southeast of Philadelphia. As you remember, we had started with Ephesus near the coastline of the Aegean Sea, and we went on up to the tip where Pergamum was, and then on down more towards the interior, and the last city that we're looking at is Laodicea. Laodicea was about, as I said, 40 miles southeast, and it was founded about 250 B.C. by Antiochus II, and it was named after his wife, Laodicea. How many of you would like to have a city named after you? Probably not. Well, he did. And the name itself means the voice of the people. Now, in the distance to the west, towards to the west, more towards the interior of Asia Minor, going towards Ephesus, is the city of Colossae. It's about 12 miles. Colossae is going to be an important part of the imagery that Jesus uses in this particular letter. About 6 miles to the east is the city of Hierapolis. Hierapolis is also going to be important in the imagery that Jesus uses in his letter to Laodicea. The city had no natural water source, and they had to build a series of aqueducts underground to carry the water from its source into the city. As they began to do excavation of the region, they found that the aqueduct system that was built to carry the water from its source into the city was approximately 5 miles. So you can imagine, if it were being piped from Colossae, Colossae was in the valley just underneath the series of mountains, and the water runoff from the mountain slopes, the snow would come down into, and it was cold and refreshing. Hierapolis had a series of hot springs that were located near its city, and it was a source, it was something that was soothing. You could go and take a hot bath and just enjoy the luxury. Water coming from either of these sources into the city of Laodicea, by the time it reached there, would be lukewarm. It wasn't cold, it wasn't hot. The distance to travel for it to get to Laodicea was time-consuming, and, well, it didn't taste very good, and it smelled bad. Colossae received its water from these streams, and Hierapolis from the hot springs. And right in the middle is the city of Laodicea. Yet, in spite of the drawback of this lack of water source nearby, it had a wealth of black wool. It was known worldwide, and the textures that came, the textiles that came from the wool that was produced in this region was unsurpassed by any around the rest of the world. And so, consequently, because it was on this major trade route going to the interior of the continent, to the east, and then to the onto the other parts of the world through Ephesus, and then out into Rome and elsewhere, it was spread all over, and it became a wealthy city. It was the banking center of the region, and it just had hordes of gold that were housed there. That also is going to be significant in the letter that Jesus is writing to them. With all its wealth, it felt like it didn't need anything. The city was so wealthy that in AD 17, when there was a devastating earthquake that leveled practically the whole city, when Rome offered assistance to them, they said, "No, thank you. We have enough means to be able to provide for its rebuilding of the city." So they didn't take any of the offer from Rome. The problem the church has is the same problem that the city had. Its self-sufficiency made them lose sight of what was really important. Like the city, the church was made up of wealthy members. And Jesus once told his disciples that it was easier for a camel to pass through what? Eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. And that's the way it is in Laodicea as well. They were so wealthy, they were so affluent, they didn't feel like they needed anything. They were self-sufficient. If they needed anything, they would just rely on its members. So it was a city that was wealthy, and the problem is they knew it. Wealth isn't wrong. I want to emphasize that. Wealth isn't wrong. But when it begins to lull us into complacency, where we rely on our own skills, our own assets, our own abilities, then to rely on the Lord, then that is a problem. And that's what was happening in Laodicea. It was a wealthy city. And Jesus has something to say about them. Look at verse 14 again as we consider that not only is it a wealthy city, but we also want to take a look at a wise Christ. "These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation." Jesus, as we have discovered, reveals something unique about himself. something that the city in particular that he's writing to needs to hear about him. And here he's saying, I am the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. Now, he first of all calls himself the Amen. Now, when we think of Amen, we normally think of what? The end of a prayer. We say a prayer, and then we say Amen. And sometimes you might be in the habit of saying Amen along with a person who is saying that particular prayer. Amen is a transliterated word, which means that it's the same in both the Hebrew and the Greek. So when you say Amen, you're speaking a little Hebrew. Okay? So, the word literally means, so be it. Well, we can understand it to mean something that is sure or certain, something that is fixed and unchangeable. When we say Amen at the end of a prayer, we are saying that the Father, through Jesus, is capable of being able to answer the prayers that we have just given to Him. When we say Amen at the end of prayer, we also mean that what we have just prayed, we're agreeing to. We're approving of it. We are now, I'm not sure whether I want to say this, unfortunately, beginning in the election cycle for 2014. Right? We're starting to hear some of that come up. In past elections, you have heard advertisements by groups of people who are supporting one candidate or another candidate, and perhaps even the candidates themselves. At the end of their commercial, what do they usually say? I'm so-and-so, and I approve this message. That's what Amen means. When you say Amen, I'm approving of this message. In a letter to Laodicea, Jesus uses it here. If you notice, he uses it as a proper noun, a proper name for himself. He's saying, I am the Amen. I am the one who is the approver. I'm the one who is unchanging. I'm the one who is sure and certain. What he says will happen. It's a way of stating that he is the truth. It's also revealed to them, it's revealing to them the sovereignty. That no matter how rich they might feel they are and that they don't have need of him, he needs them to know that he is ultimately the one who's in control of the church. They needed to know that. Paul says to the Corinthians in chapter 1 and verse 20 of his second letter, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ, and so through him the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. So, this is a title of Christ that he is using of himself, and he's saying he's the unchangeable, the sure one, the one who is truth. It doesn't mean that he just speaks truth. It means that he is truth. I could be a liar and speak the truth, right? I mean, Satan is one who is the father of lies, but he clothes himself as an angel of light to present in order to deceive. Jesus isn't like that. Because he is truth, he always speaks truth. He is the Amen. Now, sometimes, I don't know if this has ever happened in your home, but sometimes a child will play one parent against the other. That ever happened in your home? Did you ever do that to your parent? You know, you go and ask dad, can I have or can I do? And the dad says, no. Now, sometimes they'll say, go ask your mother, but usually they'll say, no. Well, what does the child do? They go and ask mom, can I have or can I go? Can I do? And the mom will say, because she doesn't know, the dad has already said no, but the mom will say, yes. Now, Jesus is saying in his assessment, there isn't any other appeal. I'm the final authority. I'm the Amen. I am the one who has authority over the church. He is a faithful and true witness. And then he goes on to say, to validate what he has just said about being the Amen, he is saying as well that I am the Creator. Now, in the King James, the way it reads is the beginning of the creation of God. I am the beginning of the creation of God. Liberal theologians will take that passage and say that, see, this proves that Jesus was created just like everybody else. But that's not what Jesus is saying. He is saying here that he has existed before creation and he's sovereign and controlled over it. Go back to John chapter 1 and let's look at verses 1 through 3. And I want you to notice what Jesus says. So as John is writing about the Lord, John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, which means he what? He was. He wasn't created. I was there at the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that is made. Now how, if he was a created being, how could he create himself? He's always existed, and he's in control, and he's sovereign, and he's the creator and sustainer of everything that we have. Later on in that passage, jump down to verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, the glory, the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So, who is this one who is the Word? He is the one who was born, incarnated in the flesh, Jesus Christ. It's the same one. Jesus is saying, I am the creator. Christ was not a created being. He is deity and the creator and sustainer of all things. If he is in charge of the world, then what he wants the church to know is that he is certainly in charge of the church. He's in control of it. Now, let's go on to verse 15 through 17, where we see that Christ has revealed himself. Now he's going to talk about what a wretched church this place was. Follow with me. Verse 15, I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. I have to pause there, because when you read that, you think of something in your mind that is just nauseating to you. David has a texture thing. He eats certain foods, like, okay, you got to eat, you know, bite of squash, and he gets that bite in there, but he wants to, you know, he wants to gag. Jesus is saying, you know, we all have something that we want to spit out. And that's what he's saying here about this church. You say I'm rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked through the wretched church. As he has done with previous churches, Christ speaks about their deeds. In all of the previous churches, you will notice something that is missing from this particular church. Jesus, when he's referring to the churches and their deeds, always speaks about something that is good. Something that they have done that's commendable. Something that he observes and says, I receive glory through that. But not for the church of Laodicea. There isn't one good thing that he's writing to them about. When he says, I know your deeds, he is speaking about the deeds that are evil, the deeds that are wrong, the deeds that bring that are opposed to him. Every other church had something that was commendable for, except for this church. Where Philadelphia, there was no condemnation for the church at Laodicea, there is no commendation. There's criticism. There's complaint. And what he says is a scathing rebuke. They aren't hot, they aren't cold. They're right in the middle. They're just lukewarm. It signifies a heart that had no enthusiasm for Christ or for spiritual things. Now, remember, there's Colossae with its cool waters and Hierapolis with its hot springs, and here's Laodicea right in the middle, just lukewarm. I don't want to say it's average, because that's not what it's implying here. This church had apparently no desire to change. After all, they thought they were okay. They liked the way they were content, and unfortunately there are a lot of churches and Christians who are just like that. They are content to remain where they are spiritually, they think that they're okay, and they don't need any change. God's Word makes no impact on them whatsoever. Christ says, I wish you were either one or the other. Because you're not either, but you're only lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. You think you have everything, but you have nothing. Imagine if Jesus said that to us for a moment. You know, would it move us to change? Would it make a difference in our heart? Apparently it didn't. It didn't have much of an impact for the church at Laodicea. Here was a church that was well off financially. If they needed a new roof, Rich, somebody paid for it. If they wanted to send their kids to camp, someone else underwrote so that all the kids could go to camp. If they, whatever they needed, they had the financial means to be able to meet that need. They thought that they were rich, and to many people, wealth was a sure sign that God was blessing. I mean, isn't that what they said when Job's friends came to him? You are obviously not under God's blessing because all the devastation that's happened, there must be some sin. So it was a sign that God's blessing wasn't on them. To be blessed, they felt, was to see financial affluence. You got a job, you got the pantries are full, your car is running, everything is going smooth, health is great. It appears that God is blessing. But that's not the case. It was just an appearance. God said they were poor from the standpoint of worldly goods, but they were rich in the... To the Christians at Smyrna, God said they were poor from the standpoint of worldly goods, but they were rich in the things that mattered to Him. But to the church of Laodicea, God said they were rich from the standpoint of worldly goods, but they were poor in the things that mattered to Him. The problem of the church was the same problem the city had, that it became self-sufficient. They didn't need to trust the Lord. They didn't need to have any faith because they relied on their own resources. Their wealth left them in a spirit of complacency and spiritual lethargy. They had lost the fired up enthusiasm that came when their church first began, when ministry was exciting and fresh, and their commitment, their contentment and their wealth left them comfortable with a poor spiritual state, and they didn't even know they were lukewarm. That's a problem. They didn't even know they had drifted to this state. The problem is we can deny ourselves nothing in this life, only to find out that when we get to the next, we are denied everything. A worthwhile proverb to consider is chapter 30, verses 7 to 9. Two things I ask of you, Lord. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. Much the same thing is stated back in Deuteronomy as the nation of Israel is getting ready to go into the promised land. And in Deuteronomy 6, God is saying to them, you know, be careful when you go into a land where where you are going to be living in buildings and houses that you didn't build and being able to obtain crops and vineyards that you didn't plant. Your houses will be paneled and all the things. Be careful that you don't deny me. And that's exactly what happened. How careful we need to be. We need to keep in mind this admonition, this warning, because it's easy as a church to rest comfortably in what we have in the bank and forget God. It's easy as a family or an individual to rest comfortably in what we have saved up and put in the bank for a rainy day or for retirement and forget God. It is easy to rest in our own strength and skills and assets rather than depend on Christ. It is easy to rest on our education or our credentials and forget God. We've been doing VBS for how long, Kathy? Now, 40 years? Ever since the church has been here. Been doing VBS. This last week was a challenge because we planned things and we had things all organized and they fell through. We were hoping John was going to do a big part of the lesson with his puppets, and that didn't happen. God had other things so that we couldn't rely on our own ability. We had to look to Him. But Laodicea said, we are wealthy. What do we need? My brother was a janitor for a number of years at a very affluent church down in the suburb of Detroit area. And he said to me one time, he said, you know, the problem with the church is if they need something done, all they have to do is pay for it. If they need to go have something, some landscaping done, they pay for it. If they need to have a section of the sidewalk taken out and put back in, they pay for it. There wasn't the heart of ministry. There wasn't the heart within the people to do the work themselves. They got comfortable with their affluence. Bill Gaither wrote a song a number of years ago, and it asks a very powerful but urgent question. Maybe you've heard it before.
Modern times have brought us many comforts. People live in wealth and luxury. But the Master still asks the question, lovest thou me more than these? Lovest thou me more than these, my child? What will your answer be? And he's waiting. What's of importance to us? The Church of Laodicea had decided that everything that they had materially was what mattered. Christ told the church, I wish that you were hot, on fire, enthusiastic, spiritually hungry, or growing. Or I wish that you were cold and opposed to the things that are spiritual. Instead, they were just religious. They were religiously apathetic. They were pitied when they thought that they were to be envied. They had a false sense of security, resting in cash, not on Christ, depending on gold, not on God. Their economic self-sufficiency had lulled them into spiritual lethargy. They had all the appearance of being spiritual, but they had no desire. They weren't hot for Christ, and neither were they cold about Him. They were just blasé. And I hope, church, that it is not us. That the Laodicean church was lukewarm and self-sufficient made it harder for them to change than it would for someone who's not a Christian. It was easier for a person who's not a Christian to come to Christ and to realize what they are missing out on than it is for a church who's in the state that Laodicea is in. Would you say amen to that? Don't you find it most difficult to talk to people who are religious? What are some of the things that we might tend to rely on? We can rely on our jobs to provide. We can rely on our bank account. We can rely on our intellect. We can rely on our charm or charisma. We can rely on our skill, our athletic prowess. We can rely on so many things other than God. And we can become just like the church at Laodicea. A lukewarm nature isn't just being an independent spirit apart from trusting and relying on the Lord to provide. It is also the very casual approach to to pursuing godliness. Are we spending time reading our Bible? Are we praying? Are we worshiping in other spiritual disciplines? Like Laodicea, we can become a lukewarm church when we have the truth and ignore it, when we don't obey it, or when we are willing to serve the Lord, but it means that we serve Him in our own time, our own plans and schedule. This condition left them odious to God. He was nauseated by their condition. The foul taste left the Lord with no alternative but to spit them out if they didn't change. Summertime at Barakel means every Thursday night is campout night, cookout night. When I was living there with Mom and Dad, Thursday night we would get the same food because the kitchen wasn't open, we got the same cookout stuff that the campers got. So that night it was hot dogs and potato chips and maybe some custard or pudding and chocolate milk. And it was a hot night, and I was ready for something that was cold and refreshing, and I opened up my chocolate milk, my little half a pint of chocolate milk, and I opened it up, and I took a gulp. It not only wasn't warm, it was curdled. You would have done the same thing. Spit it out. That Christ is about to spit them out indicates His strong disapproval of them as a church. Their affluence got in the way of their knowing and living for Christ, and it made him sick to his stomach. John R.W. Stott gives this very pointed remark in comparing it to churches today. It describes vividly the respectable, sentimental, nominal, skin-deep religiosity which is so widespread among us today. Our Christianity is flabby and anemic. We appear to have taken a lukewarm bath in religion. Christ is challenging them to get on board with Him and to fire up for zeal. And I want to tell you this, that even for a church like Laodicea, correction is possible. Change can take place if we're willing to follow what advice the Lord gives. And He provides that in verse 18. Notice He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. There is a wonderful covering. A wonderful covering, even for a wretched church. He offers them something that will cover their spiritual nakedness, fill their spiritual bank account, and give them sight to their spiritually blind eyes. I was going to have you turn to Isaiah 55 in verse 1 and 2, but for sake of time, look that up later on. In there he's speaking about, I will give you water. You want to have water? You've got to buy it. Back then, if there was a famine in the land, oftentimes people had to buy the water. But when there was affluence, Jesus, the Lord is saying in that passage in Isaiah 55, come to me, I will not just give you water, I will give you wine, and I will give you refreshment that you don't have to pay for. He's offering to us something that is free, salvation. He's offering to us something that we can't get anywhere else, only that can come and be provided from Him. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Salvation is a free gift, and only what He offers can bring true satisfaction. The gold they had was useless to them to buy what only Christ could provide. Only through what He offers could they truly be rich. Their beautiful garments made from black wool could not cover their spiritual nakedness, but the white robes of Christ's righteousness would adorn them. Laodicea had a medical center in which they produced the salve that was used as ointment to help cure eye problems. I remember as a kid getting pink eye, and when I had pink eye back then, I don't know what they do now, but back then you got a tube from the doctor of this gooey goop, and I remember Mom sitting on the couch, I'm laying down, and she opens up my eye and she squeezes that tube of goop on the eye, and then you're kind of blinking so you can see. Laodicea had this salve for eye problems that was world known. People came from all over to get it. But Christ is saying here, this eye salve won't cure the spiritual blindness that you have. Only the salve that comes from me can be offered to help take care of that. And then there were those clothes. You remember the story of Hans Christian Andersen, who wrote the Emperor's New Clothes, and the two shysters that came into town offering to make the king, who loved to adorn himself and pompously walk around the town in his new clothes. And so they said, we've got this special thread and cloth that only the fit people can see. Anybody who is unfit for their position won't be able to see the beautiful clothes. And so they spun a tale for him and made those beautiful clothes, and then they pretended to clothe him, and he walked around town like he was just the whole strutting rooster. Look at me. And everybody's like, oh, how beautiful. And they were all just falling over with oozing accolades to the king. And then one little boy shouted out, but he doesn't have any clothes on. And then everybody else was like, yeah, and they chimed in. But the king continued to walk through town thinking that he was still dressed. And that's what Laodicea was like. They were walking around thinking that they were clothed. And Christ says, you're naked. Well, verses 19 and 20, there is a waiting companionship. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. That word eat there really is dine. And it speaks about a long time together of intimate relationship, fellowship. Now, there are those who are a lot smarter than me who take this passage to mean that Jesus is talking to a group of people who aren't saved. Like I say, they're smarter than me. But I believe that Jesus is talking to a group of people, a church, who are saved. They have just left walking with the Lord, or they aren't following the Lord as they should. And here's why I believe that. If you go back to chapter 1, when we first talk about Jesus was among the seven lampstands, and we discovered that the seven lampstands that Jesus was talking about are the churches. Now, why would Jesus include in a group of people who are His church, a church that aren't followers of His, that aren't true believers? I believe that Jesus was talking to a group of people who are saved, but they had just left walking closely with Him. They have become enamored with the things that can be provided for them. Verse 19 says also that those He loves, He rebukes and disciplines. The writer of Hebrews says the same thing as well. Christ will punish the unbeliever, but He will discipline the believer. So here Jesus is saying, I'm going to discipline you. I love you. You are My church. You belong to Me. That's why I believe that Jesus is speaking to believers here. He then encouraged them to be earnest or zealous, to repent, to turn around. To be zealous or earnest means to be hot for Christ. As when Paul told Timothy to fan into flame a spiritual gift. Work it up so that you're wanting to do the things that you know you should. Now, if that's the meaning of verse 19, then that changes the impact of verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. It changes the meaning. Now, we use it as a verse that relates to salvation. That if a person who is not saved hears the voice and the knock of God calling on his heart, that he opens the door and Christ will come in and he'll be saved. And we can take it to mean that. But I believe that the verse means so much more than just a salvation verse. That Christ is saying, I am knocking at the door. I'm on the outside. I'm not having any fellowship with you. You have put me out here, and I am asking you to invite me in to fellowship again. Maybe there is an unforgiving spirit, and that has restricted the fellowship that you have with the Lord, and He's knocking on the door and asking you to invite Him in so that there can be fellowship again. Maybe it is in worship. Maybe we have not allowed the Lord really to worship Him in the way that we should. And He's knocking on the door, asking us to invite Him in so that we can worship intimately with Him. That word dine there speaks about a great time together. And He wants us to be a part, wants us to have Him be a part of that. So we need to open the door through repentance. It means that we realize we're guilty of sin in God's presence and that we deserve His punishment and we want Him to get rid of it. It means that we turn our back on that sin and that we follow Him whatever the cost. Christ is waiting for our companionship. When we open the door, He will come into fellowship with us because there is no fellowship with Him when He is on the outside. There's one final truth I want to show you in verses 21 and 22. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me at the throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on His throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the church, what the Spirit says to the churches. There we see that we have a welcome citizenship. We are given a place of honor, a place that is exalted, a place that we will be a place of respect. We will have the privilege of sitting with Christ on His throne. Outside we have a table and chairs outside, and I usually sit at the head of the table. It's a place of honor. And sometimes when we eat outside, David wants to sit in it. It's got a swivel seat, and it rocks back and forth, and he thinks it's really cool. And so sometimes I let him sit there. Now, it's mine. It's the place of honor for me, but I give him the privilege to do that. And Christ is saying the same to us, that I will give you the right to sit with me in a place of honor, a place of respect. This passage gives us a reminder. It's a reminder for every one of us. It's a reminder that for the unsaved, that there is still time to repent and be saved. It is a reminder that for the saved, that there is still time to repent and be in close fellowship with Christ, to put off lukewarmness. But both are our decision. Both, Christ is waiting for us to make that decision. Only we can open the door. When I look at the church of Laodicea, I see a church that had an eye problem. Not the physical eye that we see with, but an eye problem because they were proud. They had an I, letter I, problem. Me. Everything was about them. Nothing was about the Lord. They felt that they were self-sufficient. They needed to realize how dependent they needed to be on Christ. The conclusion of the song by Bill Gaither, when he asks the question, you know, do you love me? Is this. Oh, precious Lord, I love you more than all of these. More than fame, more than wealth, more than the world. Let's pray.